over the past few years, there has been a tremendous groundswell of companies that will explain to you why you are the way you are. And they will do this by researching your family and saying, oh, well, your great-grandfather was like this, so you must be like that too. Do we pick up a few things from our family as it trickles down? Yeah, some good, some bad. Or they'll say, this is your breakdown in terms of genes. So you're part this, and you're part that, and you're part that. And I don't know, my sister had it done for us, and turns out I'm like 95% English, Scottish, and 1% North African. So, truth be told, what you are has far more to do with your spiritual maturity than your physical characteristics. We try so often to blame things on, well, I'll pick on one of my relatives who is often known for his temper. And he would say, well, I can't help it. I'm German. And I'd say, well, are you Christian? Yeah, well, that's more important. You know, and what is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, temperance, you know, long-suffering, all these things. It's far more about who he is in Christ rather than and his maturity level than anything to do with his ethnicity. And my apologies for the Germans. He's a relative, and I make apologies for him. But, you know, it's kind of interesting. Our heritage may have a bearing on how we behave, but our spiritual heritage is of far more importance. And here's the thing. The author of Hebrews has been writing to some people that came from a specific heritage ethnically. They were Jewish people in their background, in their raising. They were brought up under different levels of the law depending on the family and where they lived. But when they turned to Christ, a tremendous amount of pressure was placed on them to renounce their faith and to return to the fold. And throughout the book, the author has been making different arguments. You don't want to go back to the law. A, it's been fulfilled in Christ. B, it's no longer God's will for this age. You can still learn from it. But since Christ fulfilled the law, there's a new law at work, which in many ways is more demanding. But we are assisted in those greater demands because we have the Holy Spirit within us working to bring us to maturity, who brings conviction at a level we would never experience under the old regime. And equips us and strengthens us to make the changes that need to be made so that we might be pleasing to God in our walk. Now again, pleasing in our walk, are we ever pleasing to God on our own? No, we're lost, helpless, hostile in our sin. And it is only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we can be transformed and made worthy, but then we need to walk worthy. And it's interesting, as he's been making these contrasts between the old and the new, a lot of it's centered on the priesthood. Some of it's centered on the temple versus the living sanctuaries that exist today. And in this one, there's probably the most vivid portrayal. This is why you don't want to go back. And he compares the old covenant to a mountain and the new covenant to a different mountain. And basically what he's saying, and I know this flies in the advice of counsel that we receive through song for decades, you don't want to climb every mountain. Some are best not climbed once the new is accomplished. If you're not there, would you turn to the book of Hebrews? We'll look at the first mountain, the mountain of the old covenant. And this is in verses 18 through 21. Where he says, for you have not come to a mountain that could be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to a darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to a blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear that which was being commanded. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be destroyed. And so terrible was what appeared that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. And so there's really three distinctions between the old mountain that represents the old covenant and the other mountain that represents the new covenant. And the first one is that the old one is a physical mountain. It was a literal place where they stayed for literal time and they saw literal things and they received a law that had blessings attached to it to a physical land. And there was so much about the old covenant that was physical in nature. I was just reading this morning about a 7-day celebration. I love this idea. I'd love to see America adopt this, but it can't happen because we're not all of... They had 7 days of worshiping the Lord as a nation. Wouldn't that have been fun? Just no mail, no bank, nothing ordinary for those 7 days. And yet there was physical sacrifice after physical sacrifice after physical sacrifice. And then they would go into a physical land, and God said, if you continue to worship me, I will protect those physical barriers. Everything about the old covenant really was manifested through external promises and through an external display. And so he's saying the old covenant, well, that was based on a physical mountain. We don't have to go to a physical place. You don't have to go to Mount Sinai, which is a good thing because there's a little debate as to exactly where they were when they received the law. Just think, if we had to go to the exact mountain they used in order to be right, we wouldn't know where to go. We would have to climb every mountain. But we don't. Second thing about the Old Covenant was it was a prohibited mountain. And there were basically two ways that God kept people away from there. One was by a certain number of deterrents. And you look what went on here. This is a very brief description of what was stated in Exodus chapters 19. Well, mostly 19, a little bit into 20, and maybe a little bit here and there. But one of the things you see is that when God came to Mount Sinai, the mountain that represents the Old Covenant, it was a terrifying spectacle. I mean, look at the list here. It starts with a blazing fire. And there's darkness, there's gloom, there's whirlwind, there's trumpet. Every time God spoke and they could hear, it sounded like blaring trumpets. You know, when you're not expecting a trumpet, it's kind of a scary thing. Many years ago, I was in Kansas, and we had a guy who was speaking in chapel, and he was speaking about the Lord's return, about how one day there was going to be a trumpet sound. And the secretary came in and says, Pastor Aaron, you have a call. And so I went out and I took the call, and I'm in my study there, and I take the call and I look down and I see my trumpet. And I couldn't resist. And so I carried it in. I stood in the back. I held it up so he could see. He gets this sly smile, and he kind of does this, which is my cue for wait. And eventually he gives me a cue that I recognize, and I blasted that trumpet from the back of the church. About half those kids made it halfway to heaven. And yet this doesn't begin to compare to the power and the terror that came from hearing the voice of God. Nobody wanted to go to that mountain, let alone hear what was going on from there. You know, and I don't know cows. I'll have to get some help from some farmers later. But if they're anything like my dogs, they would be trying to run into the neighbor's yard with the noises rather than trying to go to it. And it's interesting that there's all these deterrents that are there to the point where the people said, Moses, you go ahead. We don't really want to hear anymore. And just to be safe, in addition to this deterrent that scared the daylights out of everyone, is God became physically present and displayed just a portion of his power on that mountain. Just to be clear, God said, and don't let anyone near it. Set up barricades. Don't even let the cattle near the mountain, because they'll die. Because there is no one who can abide God's presence in their sin. So it was a physical mountain, it was prohibited, and it was petrifying. And this is the one that I like. Verse 21 is a quote from a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 9. I didn't actually put it in my notes, and I should have, but I believe it's 9:19, where Moses says, hey, I was scared. I was terrified. And yet he went because God called him to go, and he realized that if God wanted to be there, he would be protected by the power of God, and he went. But even for Moses, who walked more righteously than anyone else in the camp, he was terrified of this prospect. Everything about the way the Old Covenant came communicated distance. It communicated in vivid terms the separation between God's holiness and man's depravity. It communicated everything about his power and our weakness, his splendor and our lowly state because of sin. And everything about the way that the Old Covenant came, it was basically, get away. Stay at arm's length. And, you know, and the sad thing is, you would like to think that people who saw the power of God displayed in that way would have been scared into obedience. But without some of the blessings that came with the new covenant, they were still quite sinful. And to me, it's the most astounding thing that while this tremendous display of God is going on behind them, they decide to make an idol and say, this is the one who took us out of Egypt. Yesterday morning, I was part of my Bible reading had me in Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10 were the priests. They were supposed to be the most godly of the godly, the most spiritual of the nation. And in particular, Aaron's two sons, who had seen the glory of God come and take up a place in the tabernacle, and was so profound and so glorious that everyone had to leave the tabernacle. It wasn't but a few days, and they were going in offering a foreign offering, and they were killed for it, because they thought so little of God, his perfection, his majesty, his power, his holiness. And it scared them, but it did not transform them the way the new covenant does. And that's, again, everything about the old covenant was really communicated through the physical. The new covenant is very different in that it's a communication of the spiritual changes that take place. And that takes us into verses 22 through 24, a new mountain. It reads like this: "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the festal gatherings and celebrations of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." Two differences. The first one is the second mountain is a spiritual mountain. Here's the good news. To be saved, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. And that's physical city to be converted. Now, having said that, we're planning on being in Jerusalem in January, and I'm really looking forward to it. But, you know, here's what, for me, it's such a glorious thing, because I get to go and see where Jesus walked, and I get to see how these things look, and really it should give a new depth, a level of understanding of his word. But I'm saved before I go. I'm not going to be saved. I'm going to learn more about my Savior. Huge difference. And so the first thing you see is it's a spiritual city. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And so without traveling, you're there. When you come to the Lord, and my favorite representation of this of all time is in Pilgrim's Progress, where the character named Christian goes up to a hill where the cross is, and where he's there, the burden falls off of his back and it goes into the empty tomb, and he's set free for the first time. And I got to read that book again. And it's just such an exciting moment when he's set free. And the author of Hebrews is saying that is your experience. When you came to Christ, when you realized that he was your only hope of salvation, and in my opinion, when you were convicted to the point where you had nowhere else to go, you cried out for his mercy, recognizing that it was completely undeserved. And that was like going up the mount outside of Jerusalem and meeting him at the place where he died. How many of you knew that you hiked up a mountain the day you accepted Christ as Savior? Well, not physically. There's a spiritual company there, and I got to tell you something. In the desire for full disclosure, this is some of the most thorny Greek that I've ever encountered. And I'm glad to know that I was in good company. There were a lot of other guys that stumbled with this. Here's what I think is happening here. I think that the verse division is in a very unfortunate place, and where it talks about into a myriad of angels, to the festal gathering and the assembling of the firstborn. I think that the whole thing is describing the fact that we are in the company of the angels, in that we become people who are doing what they are doing. What is the angel's primary job? Well, the name means messenger. And we do see times where angels deliver messages to people. Yet, most of the depictions of angels, they're doing something very different. They're declaring God's worth, in particular, his holiness. And it's kind of an interesting thing because he says, when you were saved, it was like you went up the spiritual mountain. You went to Zion outside of Jerusalem. You accepted Christ. And you were brought into league in that you have a common cause with the angels. You are worshiping Christ just like the angels do. And I love the way that John illustrates this in the book of Revelation, where he's getting this glimpse of what God is going to accomplish. And he falls down on his face and he begins to worship the angel that showed him that what he did. And what does the angel do? Stop it! All the worship goes to him. That's what we're called to do. And so we're brought into the spiritual company with the job of declaring Christ worth, to worship him. I really like the way MacArthur summarized this, so I'm going to read a short paragraph where he says, I believe the General Assembly, a gathering for the public festival, refers to the myriad of angels rather than to the church of the firstborn. The translation could be, but you have come to an innumerable company of angels in festal gathering. And I really think that captures what the Greek is trying to communicate here. Guys, we're on the same page as the angels in this, the good angels, by the way. This is a reference to those that haven't fallen. There is a spiritual church. I think that that's potentially referenced, but I really think he's talking about the celebration of the angels. Would you notice, though, that we're also brought into a spiritual courtroom, where we realize that God is my judge? Have you seen the t-shirts around? I've seen them about 5 or 6 times now, where people are wearing t-shirts that says, nobody can judge me but God. Anyone else seen one of those? Am I the only guy that reads other people's t-shirts? Bugs me when they fold their arms. Doesn't really help the sermon, but I'll share it with you because it just made me laugh. I was somewhere, and the guy had his arms crossed, and his shirt said, let's eat grandma. And then later he uncrossed his arms, and it says, let's eat, comma, grandma. And then it says, commas, they save lives. Anyway, I read t-shirts. I probably shouldn't. But, you know, I've seen that one a couple of times at gas stations. We were at the mall once getting something fixed, and I've seen a couple around town, and I always want to walk up to them. I'm probably too timid, because I always want to ask them, do you find that thought comforting? Listen, for those who are outside of Christ, this was a terrifying motivator. And remember, part of the church is not saved. Part of the assembly, I should say, is not saved. They're part of it. They may even think they're saved. They've gone through the rituals, they've done some of the normal stuff, but they really don't know Christ. And so they're not really committed to him, because the Bible's very clear that those who deny Christ never really knew him in the first place, from the book of 1 John. And so there's a group of people that are in this church that are curious, that are deceived, and he's really trying to shake them up here and saying, listen, God is the judge. You will stand before him one day. And you will stand before him as a sinner lost in the sin who will be condemned to hell. Or, as a saved person, you still stand before God to give an account for what you did with the resources, the talent, the abilities that he gave you. But he calls the church to remember something, and that is this. God is your judge. Listen, if this is the only concept you take out of here, it's one that's worth repeating to yourself over and over and over again. God is the standard of righteousness. All will be judged according to that standard. And so he calls us to remember that he is judged. You know, as you're going through the week, just think about the difference this would make in some of the decisions you make. Should I really do that? Well, God is my judge. Should I really be dwelling on this? God is my judge. It's a sobering concept. And he ends this with a call to a spiritual community. In particular, he reminds them that we're being bound to the spirits of the righteous who are made perfect. Some people have done some very strange things with this verse. Let me just define what I believe it's saying based on the rest of the testimony of Scripture, and that is this. that every person who is saved is part of one body. And one day we will all spend eternity together. This does not mean that we commune with them. It does not mean that we pray to them. It just means that we are in a strange way united with all of those who have believed God from the very beginning to the very end. It's one body whose eternal purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so it's a spiritual mountain. And then 24, we're reminded that it's a superior covenant, because in verse 24, he says, and to Jesus. So we're bound to the one, the mediator of a new covenant, and to be sprinkled, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Two things. Number one is the superior covenant is better because there's a superior priest. Folks, we have one priest, and that's it. One of the things I love about the cross is that it eradicated the idea of a human, merely human priest, who is a mediator between God and men. And the New Testament is defined not by priest, I shouldn't say it's defined, but the functioning of the body is changed to where it's led by pastors and elders. Big difference. You see, a pastor doesn't stand between you and God. You know what I do? I study and tell you what I found when I studied, but I have no authority over you the way the priest would. I have no ability to intercede between you and God. I pray for you guys. I pray with you guys. But let me tell you something. Your prayers are just as effective as mine. You don't need a middleman. Jesus Christ is our only mediator. He's our only intercessor, which is the primary function of the priest. And then that term mediator really has the idea of one who stands between God and man. And Jesus, who is fully God, is able to stand before God. He's fully man, so he's able to fully represent us. Brought together in one body, this is what we celebrate at the table, that Jesus became flesh. And the work that he did was so complete and so thorough that when he died on the cross, God tore the veil, temple veil, from top to bottom. This is not a historical detail. This is a theological statement that all have access to God under the new covenant equally. If you trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, you're on an equal plane with everyone else. Now, God has assigned different roles to different people. Not because they're better, it's just to cut down on arguments, I believe. We'll get there when we get to 1 Timothy. I honestly believe that if you read the first five books of the Bible, some people refer to it as the Pentateuch, the Torah, the books of Moses. The one overarching lesson that just crosses all five of those books is, we really need a perfect priest, because look at what we got. And by the way, much of Hebrews is spent talking about this, isn't it? How Jesus is our perfect priest. Not because he was born from Aaron's family. In fact, he wasn't. What makes him a superior priest is his perfection. His character is what makes him the priest that he is. His work allows him to be the priest who sacrificed himself for his body. And when he died, the temple veil was torn to remind us of the fact that Jesus Christ is our only high priest. The sacrifices are complete. It is finished. This is a better covenant. You know, I was, again, just this morning, I was reading about seven straight days of sacrifice. And I got to tell you, I love a barbecue. I don't think I would enjoy the sacrifices. It wasn't like a steak that had been prepared, dehaired, and all the other things that you would do. It would have been nasty. But that was fitting because sin was ugly, and it still is. But it's all done. It is finished. The veil is torn. Second thing is, it's a better provision, and this is where he talks about how the blood of Jesus is better than the blood of Abel. It's kind of interesting because chapter 11, as he begins to walk through the greats of the faith, he begins with Abel. I don't think this is talking about the blood that Abel shed when he was killed. I think this is a reference more to his sacrifice. Abel is the first person in Scripture recorded to give an acceptable sacrifice. And it was pleasing in God's sight. Not man's, but God's. And yet, as good and as pure and as pleasing as that was, it does not begin to compare to the blood of Jesus. What does the blood of a sacrifice, or of an Old Testament sacrifice, do? It covers sin. But they all had an expiration date, didn't they? And yet Jesus shed his blood once for all, the just for the unjust. And the new covenant is defined by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit who makes changes from within. Instead of a law written on stone that had great influence on some but not many. I love the law. I mean, it exposes our guilt. But we have to admit, like Paul, knowing the law doesn't really make us want to do the right thing, does it? In fact, Paul says that knowing what was right, being told what not to do, made him want to do it all the more. But in Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I would add to that, as we immerse ourselves in his word, we are changed. And he's saying, don't go back to the old. Everything about the old said, stay away. Everything about the new covenant says, draw near. We are adopted as sons and daughters of God. But like I said, if there's one concept I'd really love to have you take out of here this morning, it's just reminding yourself, I will stand before God someday. I will give an account, either for my rejection of Jesus, or if I am in Christ, I will give an account for what I did with the opportunities that God gave me. Would you just kind of carry that through you as you go to the weekend? And here's the beautiful thing about it. Judges on this earth are imperfect. I hope that's not new information to anybody. I've been following the news minimally, but one of the things I keep hearing is, well, this judge is no good. This one, this one was appointed by so-and-so. They're going to be corrupt. This one was appointed by this person. They're going to be corrupt. They're going to break for this person because they were appointed by this person. They're going to, we are carried away by whims, decisions, loyalties, alliances, corruption. And yet Christ is completely, perfectly just. But we will stand before him. Never forget, God is our judge. Father, we thank you that you've given us this reminder of the perfection of the new covenant. We have tremendous freedom. But Lord, we have great responsibility. You have done all the work. And Lord, whatever we do for your glory can only be done through your strength. So we pray that we might walk in the Spirit, that we might hear well done when that day approaches. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.